After the sermon, let us sing hymn 39, the stanzas 1 through 5. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in turning our attention to the book of Deuteronomy, we have, you could say, kind of spiritually joined the Old Testament church as it was close to entering the promised land. And as the letter to the Hebrews teaches us, the entry into the physical promised land, the place of rest, foreshadowed entering the eternal rest. And so, of course, we may not be quite on the threshold with the eternal promised land, you could see kind of before our eyes, kind of in view. But the aspect of being on the way to the eternal rest, well, is also a way to kind of identify with what is described in the letter, in the book of Deuteronomy. And also, as we kind of keep that in mind, we can connect with also what is found in this book, then we can take to heart, you could say, the encouragements and also the warnings and the exhortations in these, what we have described as Moses' farewell sermons. We saw that last week when we paid attention to the events that happened at Kadesh Barnea. And the events were the reason for a 38-year delay before entering the promised land, with the whole adult generation of 20 years of age and older dying in the wilderness. And so in that, we heard our Father's voice also today not to repeat that sin, lest we fail to inherit the rest. Now, our text for this morning concludes the opening historical review of events, you could say, kind of since the Exodus. But in this conclusion, Moses does something rather unusual for him. He gets personal as he relates something that he himself did, in particular, his plea to enter the promised land which God had denied him. And so as last week we were called to remember Kadesh Barnea, this morning we can say that we are called to remember Moses. And as we remember him, we will hear words of warning, but also words of encouragement. And therefore I proclaim to you this morning, remember Moses. And that we may be warned and encouraged, remember why he was not allowed to cross, how God was cross with him, and thirdly, how Joshua would cross. As we begin to work out our first point, it's good to explain first the use of that word cross. You know, you don't really see that in our Bible translation. It was chosen because in the Hebrew language, there is a play on words going on in this particular passage with similar sounding words in the Hebrew, but having slightly different meanings. I will point it out as we go along, but also that will explain as we go along why then also that word cross is actually a very fitting word to use here. So first of all then, why Moses was not allowed to cross. You know, we read his plea in verse 25, please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. Now you could also translate that with the word cross. You could say, please let me cross and see the good land across the Jordan. Now we can gather that Moses must have made this plea as they were encamped on the plains of Moab, because already we recognize that he had begun to see some of the Lord's might in conquering the enemies of Israel. They already had conquered the people east of the Jordan, and that land had been given to several of the tribes of Israel. And in that conquest, he had seen the beginning of God's power of might as he was fulfilling his promise. And then you can see that he was eager to be part of the entry into the promised land. After all, if you think about Moses' call to be the leader of the people of Israel, that was his calling. You go lead my people out of Egypt, you take them into the promised land. That had been his mandate, his mission. But now as we think about that, you know, here Moses is kind of pleading to enter the promised land. We might think from our New Testament perspective, where often we put a lot of emphasis on the spiritual dimension of things, we could say, well, Moses, aren't you just a little bit too obsessed with the physical? But then we should not forget that the Lord God has made us physical creatures. He has made us to live on and enjoy the earth. It's very much part of who we are as physical creatures. We're earth dwellers. And also, if you think of it, ever since God made his promise to Abraham, Abraham received that promise that he and his descendants would stop being wanderers and they would actually receive a land of their own, a place that they could call their own among the nations, a place where they could rest. Because before that, they were a wandering people. In Egypt, they had been an enslaved people. It's really no different today. But there is the aspect, you could say, of enjoying the place God gives us in this world. We all enjoy our material comforts. That's part of who we are as physical creatures. But above all, our longing as Christians is not just that we may be in the new heaven, but that we may enter the new heaven and the new earth. That is the place of eternal rest. And where we enjoy that rest, it is not just that we are there in our souls, but we look forward to enjoying that in a resurrected body which is joined to our soul. So it's not surprising if you think of how God made man as a physical creature to live on the earth, even with our eternal hope of living in the new heaven and new earth. It's not surprising that Moses, as he was there with the people, he had seen the Lord conquer some of those nations, Sihon, king of Og, you know, of the Amorites. Well, you could say he was seeing the land in the distance. He would see it where they were located. They could even perhaps smell it, you know, the fruit of the land. So close. No wonder that Moses again made his urgent plea. That had been his life's mission for 40 years, to take the people there. But now we also are reminded of why that plea was necessary in verse 26. Namely, because the Lord was angry with him because of the people, it says. Now this also, of course, explains why we read together Numbers 20. If we think back to that passage, we might think that here in this particular passage, Moses is kind of shifting the blame a little bit. Because in Numbers 20, it was clear that God was angry with Moses and Aaron, but here Moses seems to suggest that God was angry with the people, and he gets the blame. But this apparent contradiction is resolved by the way this event is recounted in Psalm 106. We sang a few stanzas of that last week, but you can look it up for yourself later on in verse 32 and 33. It says, "They angered him at the waters of Meribah," so that's the people, "and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips." So the people's actions may have triggered it, but very clearly Moses spoke rashly. He stepped out of line in what he had done, what he had said there. And so we think about what happened at Meribah. At Meribah, we see how Moses had a major breakdown in his long career of distinguished service to the Lord. Really, you know, there Moses stepped out of character. For what we know about Moses during his time of leading the people, well, you know, we're told, for example, in chapter 12, where you have Aaron and Miriam speaking up against him, we're told that Moses was a very meek man, a humble man. At other times, he had been ready to give his life for the people. We think of the whole golden calf incident, and the Lord was so angry with the people, and then Moses said, "Lord, take me. Don't punish your people, no, rather kill me and let the people live." That's the kind of person that Moses was. And he alone, it's unique about him too, he alone talked to God face to face. There has been no other servant like that throughout all of human history. Yet at Meribah, Moses, along with Aaron, had a moment where they lost it. But we notice that rather than telling the rock to give water, he had said, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then he had struck that rock with his staff twice. As we look at that, we might think, well, That was, you know, one little slip in such a long, distinguished career of faithful service. Did that deserve the punishment that was given? But we could notice that in that reading that also the Lord made it clear that really this was an act of unbelief. Moses and Aaron had failed to uphold God's holiness, his honor. Yes, by calling it unbelief, really. What Moses and Aaron had done there, it put it in the same category as how Israel had reacted at Kadesh Barnea. So, brothers and sisters, as we reflect on this, we could say here is a warning against having a Moses moment. That is, a moment where we forget that we are servants, where we take things personally and we act in anger, not in faith. You see, and then God is robbed of his glory. And considering Moses in his very unique role, also there as a leader of God's people, perhaps it is a warning to be taken to heart, especially by those who are called to a position of leadership. They must always remember, they are under shepherds. They are not the master. And when people get angry at them, really they're getting angry at the master. Comparison over here, we can think of how Peter, in his first letter, chapter 5, warns the elders not to be domineering in their care of the flock. Perhaps even I could say on a personal note, this thought about a Moses moment, really, it kind of sits more and more in your mind, and your mind also as your years of ministry progress, and you say, Lord, please don't let me have a Moses moment where I lose it, where it becomes personal rather than your cause. Something to have on the hearts of every office bearer, every leader of God's flock. Now, while it may speak especially to those in position of leadership, it is true for us all, brothers and sisters. We might think at certain points, you know, as we serve the Lord, that in certain situations we act in faith and zeal for the Lord. But when you analyze it, really, we are acting in unbelief, failing to honor our God. Perhaps in our case, there are certain situations where we might not have a staff to hit a rock, but we begin to swing the Bible widely. We pull out this text and that text to prove our point, when really it is not God's point, but our point. Then it's not about God, but it is about us. Let us therefore remember Moses. And all of us pray that we will never have a Moses moment where it's about us and not the Lord. And this is all reinforced, how serious that is, when we consider our second point, how God was cross with Moses. Now we read in verse 26, but the Lord was angry with me. In the Hebrew, the word translated as being angry has a similar sound as crossing over. And so even in English, we can speak about being cross with someone, meaning we are angry at someone. Now what we need to see here is the Lord's anger and resolute rejection of Moses' plea. You know, we are reminded of also how the Lord reacted at Kadesh Barnea. Even though the people were crying out to him, he did not listen to them, he just ignored them. But here it is more than just ignoring, because we are told that the Lord specifically told Moses. You know, again, we think of that special relationship that they had, where the Lord spoke to him face to face. But even more striking is the way the Lord said, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. As we hear that, you know, I think families will recall situations like this where parents are interacting with their children. The children ask, keep on asking something, almost to the point that they begin to nag mom or dad. And then finally, parents will say, stop it. We're not going to talk about this anymore. You know, usually when that happens, of course, children will know that this is really the time to stop, because there will be kind of an edge, kind of a sharpness in the voice of their mom or dad. And now we kind of picture it also over here, the Lord saying to Moses, that's enough. We're not going to talk about this anymore. But as we hear that, then we kind of think, you know, compare that to other parts of Scripture, then we say, well, does that really make any sense? Do we not read in other parts that we are to pray without ceasing? Don't we have the parable of the persistent widow going to a judge and going to him till finally he listens to her case as an encouragement for us to keep on praying without ceasing? It's all very true. But Moses' experience impresses upon us that there can be times when we have to stop asking our Heavenly Father for something. Because the Lord does not always grant what we wish, no matter how often we ask Him. You know, another example we can think of is the way that David prayed to the Lord after his sin with Bathsheba had been flushed out, and then the Lord said, but that child is going to die. And then we read of David praying fervently, fasting, not even getting changed. No, he prayed to the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to him. So, of course, we can think about Moses and David. They had unique positions among God's people because in a special way they anticipated and foreshadowed also the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they had extra responsibility in their roles. But still, that reality is there. The Lord does not always listen to the pleas of his children. Of course, in those kind of situations, we could say, yes, but there was kind of a sin in the background. That's why perhaps the Lord acted as he did. It's true. We sang about that in Psalm 99, that the Lord forgives his people, yet he will punish his people. But even without particular sins in the background, you know, we think also of the example of the Apostle Paul. You find it in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about praying three times that the Lord would remove the thorn from his sight. We don't even know exactly what that thorn was, perhaps some physical ailment. But then also the Lord says, no, Paul, you have to stop asking me about that now. I'm not going to give that to you, and you will have to learn that my grace is sufficient. Now, in all this, it's important to also keep in mind that while the Lord said to Moses, stop it, don't talk to me about it again, that does not mean the Lord had rejected Moses. No, Moses was still a beloved child of God. You could say that communication with God still continued. He was still entrusted to lead the people. He had been allowed to lead them even on the conquest of all the nations on the east side of the Jordan. But what we see is how the Lord acts like a father towards his children. And we also again see that sin will have temporal consequences even if the Lord forgives us. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to remember Moses also with a view to taking to heart the warning about facing the consequences of sin in this life. The reality is our actions have consequences. And grace does not take away those consequences, even though they may not have eternal consequences. There's even an aspect that we should know when to stop asking God for something. And as we can see from bringing in the example of Paul into the picture, it's not only for the Lord taking away the consequences of our own sins in this life, but also for the many consequences that come from living in a broken world. For in our lives, we will learn that in the end, yes, his grace is sufficient. And so in that respect, that his grace is sufficient, you see, there is an aspect of encouragement, though so far there has been a lot of warning. But there is even more encouragement, even though we get a hint here already that the grace is sufficient, there is more encouragement when we consider our last point, how Joshua would cross. Now, if we recall how going over, as we read about Moses wanting to go over, was translated earlier, you can understand why we again use the word cross. Because the Lord told Moses to encourage Joshua that he would cross at the head of the people. Same kind of word there again. For here is encouragement, because it shows how God's purpose for his people has not been changed because of their sin or because of Moses' sin. Nothing is going to stop God from accomplishing his eternal plan, not even the sins of his people. And of course, even Moses, he experienced grace. Indeed, he was not allowed to cross the Jordan. He was not allowed to actually walk around physically in the promised land. But the Lord said, I'm going to allow you to see the promised land with your eyes before you died. You know, in that sense, it was not even enough that God would say, you know, Moses, once you're in heaven, then you can look down and see it all. No, Moses was allowed to see it physically before he died. See it with his eyes. We actually read about this, how it happened also in the very last chapter of Deuteronomy, where Moses goes up to the Mount Pisgah, and he sees the whole land, and then he dies, and the Lord buries him somewhere. Now people have wondered, well, where exactly was this spot that you could see all the land of Israel? Because Moses had wanted to see Israel and wanted to see as far as Mount Lebanon. Now we know, of course, that Israel is not a super big country, but to picture a spot where you could see the Mediterranean Sea on the west, you could see Mount Lebanon in the north, and you could see all the land, all the territory. It doesn't seem to be a particular spot, a mountain that high. So there was a special grace of the Lord that he was allowed to get this panoramic view. Beautiful to be able to see that. So he wasn't allowed to physically enter it, but before he died, at least the Lord says, you're allowed to see it. See the whole thing that I have promised to give to my people. But the key point to note, though, is that the Lord's work would continue. See, that's also encouraging for Moses, because if he thought, well, I'm gone, and now what's going to happen? No, it would continue. For as important as Moses may have been, it did not depend on him. And as special as Moses may have been, he was not the special one through whom God would fulfill all his promises. See, that also comes out, you know, when we see the failures of these Old Testament examples. They were important, but they were not the ones through whom God would fulfill his promise, though in a way they pointed ahead to the one who would fulfill the promise. And by telling Moses to encourage Joshua, his assistant, you know, there's several references already in the first chapters to Joshua, because in that way the people are prepared to have the next leader, that also in those words to encourage Joshua, Moses' mind would be put at rest that the people would enter the promised land. God's promise would come true. At the same time, there is something in telling Moses that Joshua would go over at the head of his people that Moses will not have caught the same way as we can catch that as a New Testament church. Because we know another Joshua. Not Joshua the son of Nun, but Joshua, that is Jesus, the son born to Mary. That's significant to note because the name Joshua, though it seems to have been a relatively common name among the people of Israel, it means God is salvation, God brings salvation, it's actually found rather sparingly in Scripture. For key persons, we have here Joshua the son of Nun, and later on after the exile, we have Joshua the high priest, really the only two Joshuas we read about in Scripture. And again, significant, because once more I tie it into the letter to the Hebrews, which makes a lot of connections to the Old Testament times and teaches us how to read the Old Testament, really. Talks about Moses, a servant in the house of God, but he is lesser than Jesus, who is the son in God's house. And then, after mentioning Moses, in Hebrews we learn about Joshua, the son of Nun, and it says that even though he led them into the rest, there is another rest waiting for the people of God, really requiring another Joshua. You see, this brings us back to the rest of the new heaven and new earth, the true promised land. For Jesus, the great Joshua is the one who goes at the head of the people. Not Moses, not Joshua the son of Nun, but it is Jesus, son of God. And he has gone ahead. He has crossed over to the Father. Even if you think of how Hebrews talks about it, that he has crossed all the heavens. He has gone to the highest heaven of heavens. He has gone to the Father. There he is preparing a place for us in the new heaven and new earth, so that also we can cross over. And he has done that, and now we throw in another nuance of the word cross, by his death on the cross. Now I realize using the word cross here for Also, the cross of Christ is playing with the sound of the word, but as we said, this is what's happening in our text. Playing with words, sounds to communicate the message, and so that's a nice thing in our English language, we can run ahead from the cross and being cross and Joshua crossing to the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, we end up at the cross. And we can tie all that in also with our celebration of the Lord's Supper, where we remember the cross, where we remember that Christ has crossed over at the head of his people, but he will cross back for us. In that sense, also, the Lord's Supper reminds us we are still traveling until the day we cross over into the new heaven and the new earth. And furthermore, while Moses was told he had to climb Mount Pisgah to get a panoramic view, you could say the Lord's Supper, as simple as it is. When we have this simple meal, just a piece of bread and a cup of wine, actually we get a panoramic view of the marriage feast in the new heaven and the new earth. And so, brothers and sisters, let us remember Moses and pray and work that we don't have a Moses moment. There's a warning. At the same time, there's also encouragement. Moses could see Joshua, who would cross over at the head of his people. We see Jesus, the ultimate Joshua, who hung on the cross. And he will see to it that even people with Moses moments who humble himself before God will cross over and take possession of the eternal rest. Amen.